Poor Bill thought he was dead. He wasn't, but he was so sure he was. His family sent him to a shrink. But in time, even the psychiatrist was stymied. So he pulled out his medical books and he proceeded to prove to Bill scientifically that dead men don't bleed. Finally, Bill was convinced. And so the doctor said to him, "Bill, now you're sure. You understand dead men don't bleed." Bill said, "Yes, I do." The doctor said, "Very well." And he pulled out a needle and pricked Bill's finger. And sure enough, out popped a little trickle of blood. The psychiatrist said, "Now, Bill, what does that tell you?" "Oh, my," Bill said, staring at his finger. "Dead men do bleed." A lot of folks are like Bill. They live by the well-worn credo, "Don't convince me or confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up." We're so committed to believing what we think we already know that even when confronted with irrefutable facts that powerfully negate our previously adopted position, we still absolutely refuse to go there. Politicians know that about us, and that's why they only talk in sound bites and fancy slogans, because they realize most of us only listen to arguments that enforce our previously adopted positions anyway, which makes it extremely difficult to convince someone that another point of view could in fact be true. I call this phenomenon perceived reality. You perceive something to be true, therefore, in your mind, it is true. Happens all the time. My favorite example of perceived reality took place 120 years ago when, in 1887, 22 years after Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, rumors began circulating that he was alive, spread to such a degree that officials actually exhumed his coffin just to make sure Lincoln was where he was supposed to be. And then, incredibly, they did it again. 14 years after that, the rumor spread again. Once again, they dig up the coffin, confirm, yep, Abe is right there. Another example of perceived reality is the post-death sightings of the late, great Elvis Aaron Presley. It surprised me this week. Did you know there is a website and its only mission is to track purported Elvis sightings? Did you know that in the last 5 years, there have been 615 postings? The most recent one, believe it or not, April 6th, 2006, when Elvis was observed sitting in a pink Cadillac in a parking lot at the Charlotte County Fair in North Carolina. You've probably already guessed it. He was drinking Pepsi and milk and munching on a fried peanut butter and banana sandwich. Who would have thunk that? That's perceived reality. You believe it to be true, therefore, for you, it is true. I mention that because some people maintain that the resurrection is also a case of perceived reality. They dismiss the resurrection as nothing more than the hopeful aspirations of a motley band of fishermen who wanted their beloved Jesus, an otherwise obscure carpenter, to become this dynamic world leader. They wanted him to overthrow Rome, and even though he got executed, his followers wanted Jesus to be alive so badly, they concocted this incredible, fanciful tale of a resurrection. Maybe that's your opinion. And you're here today because Mom wanted you to come. It's Easter, you know, so you're here. You believe, like many others, that the story of the resurrection of Jesus is a hoax. I want you to know, I'm glad you're here, even if it's just for Mom, okay? In fact, I admire you for coming here, and all I ask from you is one simple favor. Just, if you would, just grant me this. For about 30 minutes, would you please set aside your previously adopted perception just long enough to reconsider the facts? For just a little bit here, just deny yourself the luxury of just leaning back on that perceived reality and instead put your opinions on hold and take another look at the facts. Because if you'll do that, I'm convinced what you're going to hear over the next 30 minutes could forever and absolutely change your life. Let's dig in. If there ever was an acid test for somebody who claimed to be God, it would be his ability to conquer death. Would you agree? Especially his own. So we're going to examine up close and personal the most radical claim that has ever been made. We're going to look first at the miracle of the resurrection, second, its meaning, and then finally, its message. What difference does it make? Does the resurrection have any impact on my life 21 centuries after the fact? Well, in the Bible, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that there are two fundamental facts that undergird the message of our faith that we call the gospel. And then Paul gives us two undeniable proofs that verify those facts. Look at the verses on the screen. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, look closely at the verse. What had Paul preached to them? Fact number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And what's the proof that he died? Well, he was buried. Fact number two, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And the proof for that claim, he appeared to Peter and the 12, and after that to more than 500 people at the same time. So there you have it. The two fundamental facts of the gospel along with their corresponding proofs. Jesus died. We know that because he was buried. Jesus rose from the dead, and we know that because of his post-resurrection appearances. Okay, let's camp here for a moment, because if this is true, if these two supposed facts really are the anchors of the faith of Christianity, doesn't it follow that those of us who ascribe to Christianity ought to be confidently assured that they are in fact true, and therefore able to prove them as true? I think so. And the really cool thing is, we can. Let's look first at the death of Jesus, because you cannot prove a resurrection until you first prove you have a corpse, right? And believe it or not, some have tried, even recently, there's some recent literature out now that denies that Jesus actually died. They scoff at the resurrection by saying, oh, he just never died. Now, most who postulate this theory hold to some variation of what has been traditionally called the swoon theory. This theory maintains that Jesus didn't die on the cross, he merely fainted. He went into shock from the pain and the abuse. His breathing slowed to such a degree that his examiners thought he was dead, and so they took him from the cross, stuck him in a tomb, and in that cool, damp environment, he revived, slipped out into the night, and began declaring that he had in fact risen from the dead. That's the swoon theory. There's also the kidnap theory, which, by the way, was the official position back in the day. In Matthew 28:11, it says, the guards reported to the chief priests everything that had happened, and when the chief priests met with the elders, they devised a plan and gave the soldiers a huge sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him. We'll keep you out of trouble. And so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. Isn't that wild? The dudes were paid to lie, to leak false information that the body of Jesus had been kidnapped. Okay, those are the two biggies. The swoon theory, which says he didn't die, he just fainted, then he revived, rolled away the stone, and split. The kidnap theory, which says he did die, but he never raised. Instead, his friends came and stole the body. Now, there are other theories. In fact, there's one called the hallucination theory, which claims that Jesus died, but when his friends came to the tomb a couple of days later, they went, doggone it, to the wrong tomb. And when they found that the tomb was empty, they thought, oh, Jesus is raised, when in fact they'd simply gone to the wrong tomb. And then later, when they claimed that they saw him, what they really saw was a hallucination. They wanted to see him so badly that they manufactured a vision. Now, the problem with that theory is those who hold to that theory have never produced Jesus' body, and they can't seem to show us the real tomb either. Listen to me. Come up with Jesus' body, and Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. But if you got no body, you got no theory. Now, there are other crazy theories. There's the twin brother theory. There's the impersonation theory, but they're just plain stupid, not even worth our time. Once you know the evidence, folks, once you understand the facts, it takes more faith to believe some of these theories than to just, you know, go with the resurrection. The fact is, the evidence pointing to the death of Jesus is overwhelming, but I don't want you to take my word for it. Let's hear some testimony from actual eyewitnesses. Let's bring to the stand first the centurion. In Matthew chapter 27, the centurion, a man who trafficked daily in crucifixion, makes a very revealing statement. Now understand, he was a high-ranking veteran, very experienced in all things related to death. And yet when Jesus died, the centurion said, surely this man, what? Was the Son of God. Did you hear that? He was. When he was alive, I know now, I really believe now, that he really was the Son of God. But alas, says our expert witness, he is gone. He didn't faint, I saw him. He died. What about the other soldiers? Let's bring them to the stand. They also helped do the deed. And in John chapter 19, we read that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In other words, he died. Verse 30 says it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. But because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Maybe you're thinking, why break the guy's legs? He's already suffering on a cross. Well, the truth is, it was an act of mercy. See, a victim of crucifixion was in constant motion on the cross. He would push up against the nail in his feet with his legs so that he could alleviate the pressure on his lungs so that he could breathe. Break his legs, he loses his leverage, and death is instantaneous. Well, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, look at this, and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. These soldiers, thoroughly experienced in all things related to death, they touch Jesus' body, they examine his frame, and without hesitation, they declare, he is dead. I got more. Let's talk about Pilate. He required final approval before the body of Jesus could be taken from the cross. That's why Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. And with Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. Now, I need to give you just a little quick history. Pilate was in big trouble with the big boys back in Rome, okay? And the last thing he needed was a botched up crucifixion, especially of this rabble rouser Jesus. Word was, if Pilate had one more foul up, he was history. So you gotta know, before he gave permission, Pilate made absolutely sure that Jesus was dead. Now, besides Pilate, John tells us that Joseph was also accompanied by Nicodemus, who brought about 75 pounds, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Two of Jesus' very good friends, Joseph and Nicodemus, have willingly agreed to the task of preparing his body for burial. And Jewish burial customs were very lengthy. They required a close and extended contact with the corpse. And so you got to know, if Jesus' two buddies, as they handled his body, as they embalmed him, as they manipulated his limbs, you got to know if there was any sign of remaining life, they never would have completed the burial. So the centurion, the soldiers, Pilate, Joseph, Nicodemus, all declare what? Jesus was dead. That's why he was buried. While we're here at this point, let me describe for you the embalming process, because it's not at all like we do things today. Back then, a corpse would be handled very quickly. They would stretch it out and then wrap the corpse tightly from armpit to ankles with long strips of cloth. And then they took this mixture of myrrh and aloes that's mentioned in Scripture, and they would paste the strips in place, and dried, this mixture would form an almost cement-like substance to hold everything in place. So that basically what you have when they're done is a mummy. Then they took a face napkin, kind of like a woman's scarf, and they tied it around the head and under the chin to keep the jaw from dropping open later and appearing grotesque. So that by the time the body was fully embalmed, it was wrapped with 75 pounds of preservatives. Once dried, the wrappings formed a hard shell, almost rock-like consistency, all the way from the armpits down to the ankles. So if the guy wasn't dead before that happened, so here's Jesus. His body is prepared for burial, mummified, armpit to ankle. He's dead. The swoon theory is a sham. People, it is way too incredible to think that a body that had endured that terrible beating and then the cross and then his legs not being broken and then the spear and then the testimony of the centurion and those who handled his body after he was taken down from the cross, it is incredible to think that anyone would believe that Jesus was still alive. No, he died. And we know that, the Bible says, because he was buried. Okay, can we all pretty much agree that what we have is a dead body? Everybody pretty cool with that? Okay, then our next question, pretty good one. How did that dead body get out? Was there, in fact, a resurrection? And Steve, can we know for sure? I really want you to watch the screen over the next few minutes because there are two key passages that we kind of have to weave together as we build the case. They're found in Matthew chapter 28 and John chapter 20, and I've tried carefully to list the references for you so you can go back and check up on me. But in Matthew 28 verse 1, we read that at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Which tomb? The tomb. Now, remember, some have said, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. You know, it was early, fog was kind of thick, their eyes clouded with tears. It could happen, but it didn't. They came to the tomb. That's a very important word in the Greek. It's called an article of previous reference, and it directly refers back to chapter 27, verse 66, where it says that the guards had secured the tomb by putting a Roman seal on it. The women did not go to the wrong tomb. They came to the tomb. Verse 2 says that an earthquake had just happened, and an angel of the Lord came from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the tomb, and he sat on it. By the way, by all estimations, that stone probably weighed a ton. It was circular in shape, and when pushed into place, it would roll down a grooved incline and then drop into its prepared niche with a thud. It's estimated that it might take as many as 12 men to push that stone up and back out of its place. In fact, Mark tells us as the women were on their way to finish the final preparations of Jesus' body, they wondered, who is going to roll the stone away for us? They obviously knew they couldn't handle it. This is one major stone, okay? And that's why they're stoned. No. Let's say they were stunned, okay? When they saw verse 4, that the stone had been rolled away. And it says the stone was what? Very large. Now, with a rock that size, doesn't it seem far-fetched that even if Jesus had just fainted and then regained consciousness, that he would be able, all by his lonesome, to push this huge boulder away? takes more faith to believe that than to just go with the resurrection. Now, what a sight this must have been. The women arrive. They find that the stone guarding Jesus' tomb has been rolled aside, pushed over, pulverized for all we know. It took me forever in my Christian life to really get this scene. See, as a kid, I always thought that the angel moved the stone so that Jesus could get out. Big dummy. I mean, you really think Jesus needs the help? He's just defeated sin, death, and the grave. Is he tired or something? Just finished this marathon race from hell itself, broken through the surly bonds of Hades. I think he needs a breather, I guess. Here, Jesus, let me help you with this pebble. No. Jesus' resurrected body moved right through that stone. Understand, the stone got moved not to let Jesus out, but to let those women in. Sitting atop the stone was an angel. The guards were afraid, it says. They shook and became like dead men. The women were frightened too, but the angel said, "Do not be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And so the women hurried away, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Now, you got to know, these girls are freaked out. In fact, even as they are running to tell the disciples, their minds start playing tricks on them. Did we really see what we think we saw? Maybe it was fog. Maybe we just think we saw an angel. Maybe it was an earthquake. And we're still, oh, sugar, you know. Sorry. All I know is the tomb was empty. Not understanding, but not wanting to appear foolish, John says that Mary made up her own explanation. She postulates her own theory. Still fighting for breath, she tells Peter, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Where did Mary get the they? There's no evidence of any they. Mary, we don't know that they did anything. I know, but he's gone, and the tomb is empty. Whatever explanation could there be? And you know what? That's the question. How do you deal with an empty tomb? In my view, there are only three theories that can explain it. Either theory number one, the body left of its own strength, which we've already disproved because the body was dead, right? Or theory number two, the body left by human hands, which means someone stole the body, either friend or foe. But hang on a second. Why would his enemies want to do that? That's exactly what they didn't want. They paid guards to make sure that didn't happen. Besides, when Jesus' disciples started making the rounds, touting this big deal about a resurrection, if his enemies had in fact stashed the body somewhere, why didn't they drag it out? Why didn't they present it and in a second shut down the whole Christian movement? We'd have been history, people. Jesus' enemies did not steal that body. Okay, what about his friends? Maybe they stole it so they could lie and just claim he was resurrected. If that's your theory, you got to deal with one key question. You ready for it? How? How did they pull it off? People, there was an imperial Roman seal on that tomb, and anybody who broke the seal would die. Besides, there were guards there. We don't know if they were Roman guards or Jewish guards, but if they were Roman guards and fell asleep during their watch, they would be executed, and if they were Jewish, their supervisor would just set their shirt on fire while they're still asleep. People, those guards were put there because Jesus had made it very clear he intended to rise from the dead. And he even told them when. He said, "I will rise again in 3 days. Those guards were posted specifically to prevent somebody from trying to fulfill Jesus' prediction by stealing Jesus' body. And it is inconceivable to think that Jesus' little band of frightened disciples who couldn't even stay with him at the cross could pull off such a dangerous covert operation. That leaves only one possible conclusion. Jesus' body was supernaturally raised. Meanwhile, back in the upper room, the disciples hear Mary's report, and they quickly head for the tomb. According to John, he was the first one to arrive. I think it's so cool he needed to tell you that he won the race. He was first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Why? Because he's scared. I'd have been scared. How about you? So he just kind of leaned in and looked. The word to describe look is the Greek word blepo. It's not a studied look. It's just a glance, just a little peek. And so he kind of peeked in and said, "Whoo, tomb is empty." About then, Peter arrives. And true to his bad self, Peter just goes right on into the tomb. And he saw, it says, the strips of linen lying there. Now that word saw is a different Greek word. It's the word theoreo, from which we get the word theorize. It means to carefully observe something in order to understand it. You know what Peter saw as he stood there? He didn't see just a bunch of random strips lying around. He saw strips forming an empty shell. All the curves of what had once been the body of Jesus could still be seen in the hard shell linen strips. And even that face napkin looked as though it was still wrapped around a head. It was circular, like there was a head, but there was no head. The strips had the form of a body, but there was no body. That'd make me theoret. Oh, I don't know about you. Whew. Talk about the greatest kidnap of all time. Take the body, leave the Under Armour underwear behind. Whew. But wait. Even if they could have done that, why? Why would they? Besides, can you imagine unwrapping the hard shell strips from the body, removing the body, and then rewrapping the hard shell strips around a body that's no longer there? This was not a kidnap. Folks, this was a miracle. John finally saunters in, and when he does, verse 8 says, he saw and believed. Now, believe it or not, that's another Greek word. It's the word oida. John glanced, Peter theorized, and John, having finally come in, oidod. It means mental perception. We'd say today, it clicked. You ever heard a joke but didn't get it? Everybody else laughs. A couple hours later, you finally laugh. It clicks. Everybody thinks you're weird, but it clicks. Well, John walks in, peeks over Pete's shoulder. All of a sudden, oh, yeah, he remembered what Jesus had been trying to tell them. And he says, Peter, he's raised. Nobody kidnapped his body. He's alive. How can we know for sure? We saw it back in 1 Corinthians. We can know that Jesus was raised from the dead simply because he made several post-resurrection appearances. A whole lot of people saw Jesus alive. In fact, historians mark 11 separate appearances, 11 public events where folks actually saw Jesus. And we're not talking mysterious encounters at dusk to a handful of impressionable dodos. We're not talking the face of Jesus in a taco. We're talking historically documented events where people easily recognized Jesus as Jesus. In fact, he ate with some of them, hugged others, they touched him, he talked to them. One time, Paul says he appeared to 500 people at the same time. I can't imagine 500 people hallucinating about the same deal. Wow. There's so much more evidence. Consider, for example, the evidence of confessed skeptics who became believers simply because they let the facts speak for themselves. People who refused to let their previously adopted perceptions continue to fog their thinking. Doubters like Thomas, who said, "I won't believe till I can put my hand right there." But then he saw the scars, and he never doubted again. Or Chuck Colson, another famous skeptic, who scoffed at the resurrection, but today he would tell you there is more evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any case I have ever tried in any American court. Dr. Thomas Arnold, noted historian and Oxford professor, says, "I know of no one fact in history which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign God has given us that Christ died and rose again." What I'm telling you is true. Jesus died. We know that because he was buried. He didn't stay dead. He resurrected. And the undeniable proof of his resurrection are those public appearances. Please, let there be no doubt. Jesus Christ conquered the grave. All right, Wyatt, you convinced me. But big deal. So what? What difference does it make in my life whether this happened or didn't happen? You want to know the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus? It is nothing less than the foundation of our faith. You scan the Gospels and you'll find that each one of them, independently of the other, each sought to prove first the identity of Jesus, that he was in fact Messiah. Matthew tried to prove Jesus as the rightful king, reigning forever over the kingdom of God. Mark presented Jesus as the humble servant. Luke as the Son of Man, and John lovingly portrayed him as the incarnate Son of God. All four of them building their case to the same climactic event, the resurrection of Jesus. In the book of Acts, nearly every chapter in the foundational days of the church deals with the resurrection. In nearly every epistle, there is woven the truth, the abiding hope of the resurrection. And even in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is revealed as the coming king over all who call themselves king and Lord over all who will call themselves Lord, announces to us he lives. You read the pages of the New Testament and you will be overwhelmed as you realize these men were convinced, persuaded beyond doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, and most of them gave their lives because they believed it. Because they knew the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it so clearly. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. And what that means is, if Jesus is still dead, Paul says, you're still in your sins. And if only in this life we have hope, Paul says, get this, we are to be pitied more than all other people. Pitied? Why? Because if Jesus is still dead, this whole circus this morning is a sham. This message is a joke, and we might as well be home watching Deal or No Deal. The resurrection's second great meaning is that it is also the focal point for change. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother, who up until that moment was an unbeliever. In fact, James had been on record. He thought Jesus was a nut until the resurrection. And that's when James finally believed and he became a powerhouse for God. Then there's doubting Thomas. When he saw the resurrected Jesus, we're told that he fell to his knees and he cried, "My Lord and my God." And then there's Peter, the guy that was always, you know, saying something stupid. Peter always packed an opinion on most every topic. His nickname was The Rock, but he lived more like Jell-O until he saw Jesus back from the dead. Suddenly, everything changed. The before and after of Peter's life should convince even the most ardent skeptic that the resurrection really is the focal point of change. The resurrection is everything to our faith. People, there is no Christianity, and therefore no hope, no real change apart from the resurrection. But because Jesus lives, the resurrection makes all the difference in the world. You see, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, and if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all of this is a bogus, manipulative fraud. But if it's true, if it's true. One last question. What's the message of the resurrection? I mean, so what? What does that centuries-old story have to do with my life? I mean, that's maybe how a lot of you this morning are responding. It's very easy to compare the resurrection of Jesus to the legend of Santa Claus. Nice story, but let's not get carried away. Is that how you feel? Maybe you're thinking, big deal, Wyatt. Even if he did rise from the dead, guess what? It's not going to change my life. Still going to work tomorrow. Got a biology quiz. My kids are still bouncing off the walls. Didn't help that. Life's going to go on as usual. What's all the fuss? The fuss is, it happened. The resurrection is not a legend, and it is not a myth. It is not a security blanket that we hold on to. It's not a fairy tale we pass from generation to generation. It is a documented fact of history, and it can change your life. In fact, it already has. You may not even understand this, but every person on this planet has already been dramatically affected by the resurrection. Not one of us remains untouched, primarily because Jesus' resurrection is the central event of human history. You got to understand, there is nothing that has ever happened that matters more. Nothing. The last few weeks we've been tracing what we've come to realize was the most amazing weekend ever. It began in the garden when Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. It continued during a series of mock trials, trials whose ultimate verdict had already been predetermined. And then came Friday, the day that Jesus was nailed to a cross and forced to suffer the kind of death that not even the guilty should have to die. And then last Sunday, we actually talked about Silent Saturday, remember? We imagined the loneliness and the dread of those grief-stricken disciples enduring the backwash of all of that suffering and all of that loss, the dreams that had died and were now discarded. They had no hope on Silent Saturday, no hope that Sunday would bring anything other than just more of the same. And yet, even as we tried to enter into their pain, even as we tried to absorb the sting they must have felt in the backwash of this ugly ordeal of the cross, we couldn't help but smile, could we? Because we knew. Buck up, Pete. Sunday's coming. Mary, dry your ears, eyes, whatever. Sunday's coming. Well, guess what? It's Sunday. And because to the believer, Sunday is all about resurrection. Sunday's message is the message our world longs to hear. It's what our world needs to hear. It's what our world must hear. Because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you know what that means? He's alive. And if he's alive, he's available. And if he's available, that means I can put my hope and my trust in him. And that's saying something, because if Jesus conquered the grave, there is nothing else in all the world, nothing that you could ever face that he, in his power, cannot handle. Do you understand that? No temptation he can't overcome. No disappointment. No past failure. No pain. No fear. No disease that would ever prove to be too much for Jesus. I don't think you get this. I don't think you understand. We got to break this down a little more. The fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, therefore he is alive and available, what that means is, in the unimaginable moments of your life, when your mate tells you she doesn't love you anymore and isn't sure she ever did, you can cling to a risen Savior who said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In that awful moment when your doctor shakes his head and says, there's something on this test I don't like. If Jesus is alive, then you can know you have a living God who has plans for you. Plans for hope. Plans for a future. When your child thumbs his nose at everything you believe and launches into a rebellious streak that would make even the prodigal embarrassed, if Jesus conquered the grave, you can have a hope that you can hold on to. Because if Jesus overcame death, then that means every other promise he made is true. Promises like, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. You can find rest. If he's alive and you're weary right now, there is rest for you. You can find rest in him. He said, my peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You don't have to live in fear because Jesus is alive. He's available. He also said, in this world you will have troubles, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And if he did, you got problems? Anybody got problems? If he's alive, your problem is not a problem for him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if Jesus is alive, those words are true. So do you? Do you know the way? Do you know the way? Jesus also said, the Son of Man, while he's on earth, has the authority to forgive sin. And if he's alive, that's true too. And you know what that means? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the kind of person that you may have become. You can, because of Christ's resurrection, have a new start. You can wipe your slate clean. You can say, today really is when I'm going to start all over again, because he's alive. Now, there's another part of this. If Jesus is alive, you need to understand that means he's Lord. And not just any Lord. That means he is your Lord. And yours. Lord simply means he's in charge. If Jesus is alive, he has a rightful claim on your life. You know why? Because you wouldn't be alive if it weren't for Jesus, and you're not going to see eternity apart from Jesus either. So any way you look at it, whether you choose to accept it or not, if Jesus is alive, Jesus is Lord. So have you received him? I'm not asking, do you go to church? I'm not asking, do you care for your family? I'm asking, are you a Christian? Have you submitted your life to his control? Have you ever reached out to him and said, Jesus, I need you in my life? If the resurrection is true, then there is nothing more important than for you in this moment to do exactly that. Would you bow with me, please? Father God, I pray that in this moment, each person who has heard this message will click through the facts, examine the evidence, and if they are wholly persuaded that in fact Jesus Christ did die, and that 3 days later he in fact did rise, that each man, woman, and young person in this room right now would say, Jesus, I bow before you. I worship you as Lord.
I receive you as the King of my life, as my Savior and my Redeemer forever. Father, as we worship now through the Lord's Supper, I pray that you give us in these moments of quiet reflection an opportunity to look deeply within and to make this our moment when we believe. And for those who already believe, a moment when we celebrate without hesitation, without equivocation, the truth, the undeniable proof that Jesus is alive. In his name we pray. Amen.